The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you will, take your Bibles and open to 2 Peter. And just give me a show of hands. How many of you have ever heard a sermon series on 2 Peter? Yeah, that's about what I thought. It ranks right up there with Lamentations. You know, not exactly a hot topic from the pulpit. But I think this is an overlooked jewel in the New Testament. It is a sweet book that has some just great truths in it. I think most folks, most pastors or preachers are a little tentative to get into it because it's kind of difficult to wade through. It's not that the concepts are so hard, it's sort of hard to see the forest for the trees. There's a bunch of different topics there. Sproul says not a lot of people have written on it. In his commentary, he says, except for Jude, it's the least written about book in the New Testament. As you walk through it, you see things like power, promises, election, reminders, truth, prophecy, false teachers, judgment, angels, day of the Lord, holiness. And it seems like a shotgun effect, and you're saying, okay, I know all these things are important, but how do they fit? And so your homework, if you'll mark this down, your homework this week is to read through it. And I would encourage you to read through it every day for your quiet time. It takes 9 minutes and 30 seconds. I've done it for a month. And start to get a feel. But what I want to give you today is I want to give you a little bit of a trail guide. You know, you ever been on a trail and sometimes you have to look a little bit and, oh, there's a road marker and there's an arrow and turn right here and left at the rock. And so let's walk through this together. We're going to do a little Bible study methods, and I'm going to give you a topic to write down, and then I want you to just look at the verses I'm talking about and circle the words. And let's see if we can't come up with a pattern, if we can't see this trail that will help us through this forest. 2 Peter chapter 1, write down the word knowledge or the word truth, either one, knowledge or truth. Starting in chapter 1, look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, circle knowledge, of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. Verse 5, second half, in your moral excellence, knowledge. Verse 6, and in your knowledge, self-control. Now write down the word remind. Remind. Verse 12, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you. Circle remind. Verse 13, and I consider it right to stir you up by way of earthly reminder. Verse 15, and I'll also be diligent at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Circle mind. Write down a third word. Write down error. Error. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Circle tales. Chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets. Circle false prophets. Also among the people, just as there will be false teachers, circle that, false teachers, who introduce destructive heresies. You might want to circle that one too. Verse 2, second part, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Write down another word. Write down consequences. Verse 4 of chapter 2. For if God did not spare, circle that. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved. Verse 6, and if He condemned, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, and he rescued righteous Lot. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You see that pattern there? Consequences. Did not spare. Preserved. Condemned. Rescued. Rescued. Punish. Day of judgment. Now, I want you to watch all of this come together in chapter 3. Think about these things we've just talked about. Truth. Reminder of the truth. Error. Consequences for both of those. Now, watch this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, this is the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring you up by way of reminder. Verse 2, that you remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Second part of verse 5, by the word of God the heavens existed long time ago. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being preserved for fire. Verse 11, since all these things are being destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then he sums it in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. If I was to sum up this whole book and all those little road markers into one proposition statement, you know what I mean by proposition? A thematic statement. Something that will describe and paint this forest that may have been lost by the individual trees. I think I would say it this way. Choosing to believe the truth or a lie has consequences both now and in the hereafter. Choosing to believe the truth or a lie has consequences both now and in the hereafter. If you were to diagram out this book, basically the first chapter shows the effects of truth, of God's word. That God's word changes a man, saves a man, changes a man, and one day will glorify a man. There's effects to this truth. It's powerful. Chapter 2, however, there's something opposite of truth, worldly wisdom. And it is not just neutral, but it is a lie, and it too has consequences, both now and how you live and in the hereafter. And in chapter 3, he says, let me give you examples of both. Now, doesn't that simplify it? I need that. That gives me the road markers I need to understand why this is included in the canon. Many of you remember old Bob Barker, right? Depending on which generation, you'll remember different things about him. If you're young, you'll remember the animal rights activist that he was. If you're middle-aged, you'll remember what game show? Price is Right. But if you're older, you'll remember there was another game show he had for 20 years. Do you remember that one? Anyone? Come on, we got a few older folks here. Truth or Consequences. It was an adaptation of an old radio show way back from the 40s. In the 50s, he took it on, and it was an interesting game show. You got to get on YouTube and kind of try to figure it out. But the basic premise was this. They'd get your average Joe up there, and they would ask him a question or her a question. And it was usually a question that was unanswerable. So he says, I'm going to ask you a question. You got to give me the truth, the truthful answer. Of course, it was usually something silly or a bad joke, but there's no way you could possibly come up with the truth. And therefore, if after 2 seconds you couldn't answer it truthfully, you had to endure the consequences. And the whole show was about people having to do silly and embarrassing things as consequences for not knowing the truth. The interesting thing was is that there really was no truth because it was an answer to a bad joke. And the consequences really weren't serious because it was all done in fun and jest. The title of this sermon series is Truth or Consequences. But the difference is that Peter says truth is real. It can be known, and it is powerful. And if you don't embrace it and you don't understand it, the consequences are devastating. There's truth and there is error. Both have consequences. There's not some sort of neutral wisdom out there. There is the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. And Peter is telling these churches, this individual group of people, we don't know if it's what group of people it is, but these people who are struggling with false teaching, and he is saying, contend for the truth. Stand for the truth. Embrace the truth because it makes a difference. Do y'all think this might be applicable for today? I mean, in this sea of postmodernism and tolerance, where the only intolerance is for those who believe that there is truth, right? Isn't it amazing? We're tolerant of everything today in the society unless you say, yeah, but that's wrong or this is right. How dare you? Even from Christians, we hear statements all the time like, well, that might be true for you, but not for me. Well, that's your interpretation. Well, I don't think the Bible says, fill in the blank. Well, my God would not do that, be that way. This is a tough book. In some sense, it can be a real punch in the throat. Peter, the old salt that he is, pulls no punches. He exposes false teachers for what they are. Lying, self-centered people designed to lead others away from the truth. He pulls no punches. It's not me saying this, he's saying it. But yet at the same time, it can be a real comfort, understanding that God's truth is real, and it is powerful, and it is light shining into a dark world. Something we need. It's the real hope. I don't mean hope maybe. I mean hope certainty that we hold on to. That the God who saved us out of our sin and rebellion and lostness is the same God that carries us daily and will one day glorify us, and we shall be like him. And he does it all through the medium of his word. That's comforting. That's exciting. Well, in this letter, just to give you an example, if 1 Peter is about true grace, dealing with pressures and pain and persecution from the outside, 2 Peter is dealing with problems from the inside. If 1 Peter is about taking a beating from the world, 2 Peter is about dealing with cancer in our midst. Sounds a lot like Jude, if you've read Jude before. Listen to Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. In fact, both books use very similar phraseology, which we'll get into in just a bit. But let's pray, and we'll look at this book together. Gracious Father, as we come to you as a family, we bow ourselves before you. We are grateful for the truth. I pray that we would exalt you with the embracing of that truth, with reflecting your glory as the bride of Christ. Pray that your work would be done in us through your word. Father, I pray that I would be careful to cut it straight this morning, that I would deliver it with as little of me as possible, and that you would shape us in a great way. Do a mighty work here, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. If you were near death, and John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. And your believing children had one thing left to hear from you. And you knew that false teachers and error and dangerous, poisonous theology was creeping its way into the church. And you had one letter, a couple of pages left to give them. What would you say? Well, that's what this is. This is Peter's swan song. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as the same kind of ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's an old man now. He's probably in prison in Rome. He's probably got a death sentence by this time under Nero's reign. The hands that once threw a net, calloused as they were, scarred, old pen and parchment. He's thinking of these people. He knows the danger they're in. He can't physically go to them, but he wants to give them something that will protect them. I don't know about you, but I picture Peter, once career fisherman, now a fisher of men. He's as sort of a big, broad-shouldered, barrel-chested, hairy kind of guy, wrinkled with age, loud, booming voice, raucous laugh, but one who's been seasoned by years. Oh, he may be old, but there's still fire in his belly. You can sense it in his handshake. You can see it in his eyes when they flash behind the hooded lids and the crow's feet, some of which are from laugh lines, other from torture. But he's a guy that still lights up when you talk about Jesus Christ. His eyes flicker and he gets excited to talk about what he's been a part of, the advancement of God's kingdom. He knew the Messiah. Oh, yeah. This is Simon Peter. He uses a double-barreled name here. Interesting, isn't it? I remember when I used to travel to England, I used to work with a fellow named Stanley Milton-White. And I finally asked him one day, I assumed that his mother didn't want to drop her first name, and he goes, no, you Yankee. You misunderstand. He said, I came from two very prominent families, neither of which wanted to give up their name. And so we just gave it a dash, and this happened a couple hundred years ago. Well, in a similar way, Simon Peter is here on purpose because it shows a man who's been changed. Simon is the old life, Peter is the new. He is a testimony to the truth that changes our lives. This is the same guy, Simon Peter, the old bootstrapping, wild wave, risk-taking of a man. Released from his own moorings in the solid rock of God's word. Falling down, getting up. The same one who says, Lord, I will never forsake you, though all fall away. Not me. The same one who denied him three times that night. And yet the same one who is restored. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know I do. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. The same Simon Peter who stood at the Council of Jerusalem and made the right decisions about Jews and Gentiles being together and yet later on gets rebuked by Paul for withdrawing from the Gentiles, being aloof from them. That's the Simon part of him. But then we also see the Peter part of him, right? At Pentecost, this Jesus whom you crucified is no longer in his grave, but has risen again. He was the Messiah. And it says the people were pierced to their hearts. And they said, what then shall we do? And he says, repent That's a man changed by the truth of God's word, by the power of God's grace, Simon Peter, and yet this is a man who's not afraid of his past. It would be as if one of us, a notorious derelict from our days past, changed our name when we became a Christian and yet chose to use that old name. Many of you have read the book back there, What is a Healthy Church Member? By Tabidi Anabwale. Well, that's not his name. When Tabidi went to the university, he became a Muslim and he changed his name. He decided to keep it when he became a believer because it's a wonderful testimony of the man that he was who was lost. But he also uses two titles, doesn't he? Bondservant and apostle. This is not by coincidence either. One is the lowest of all social strata. A bondservant. It's not really bondservant. It's doulos. It's slave. The kind of slave that was purchased in a slave market. He says, Simon Peter, before and after, by the grace of God, a slave and an apostle. You can't have a slave without a master, can you? He's saying my authority doesn't derive from my own goodness, my own sense of experience. It is derived from my Lord, and I am an apostle, a sent one, the lowest and the highest office. He also says something else here, which is quite interesting. He's writing this to people who have a faith that is like ours. And I think what he's saying here is he's writing to probably a group of mostly Gentiles, and he's saying, hey, your faith is no less than the faith of a Jewish apostle. That there's no B-team Christianity, that we're on the same plane. Why? Because faith is not something we work within ourselves, but it is a free gift of God. And so he writes with tenderness and camaraderie. And he says, I am writing because I am one of you. I was a sinner, and by God's grace, I have been saved and am being saved. And I'm writing to you because as a slave like you, I have a master. And that master tells us to instruct people in the truth. But I'm also writing as an apostle. Why? Because as we learned from Andy's message last week, he says, I'm a guardian of the gospel. That the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he says, I'm writing because we need to guard the gospel. Now, this looks like a standard letter greeting, but Peter's actually just going to use this intro to launch into a sermon. This is a little bit different than most letters. Let's look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and Jesus our Lord. We've seen grace and peace before, right? That's kind of a standard letter opening. It's both Gentile and Jewish. Grace, which is thoroughly Gentile in its origin and the way it sounds. And then peace, shalom, is what Jews used. But interestingly enough, both are by the power of God, and Peter knows it. Grace is not... It's not what we think of as just overlooking a sin. Grace is the power of God to save a man. And how did he do that? Through the shedding of his own son's blood on the cross, the satisfaction of that. So when he says grace, he's saying by God's power of what happened at the cross and his power in your life and peace, the resulting condition of it. Peace, not some sort of warm, fuzzy tranquility that we have, but peace that we're no longer enemies, but now we're friends, right? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is this grace and peace brought to us? Verse 2, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Right off the bat, he hits it. He didn't even get out of the gate of the introduction and he changes something. He's got an agenda. And if a lot of us say, well, I can't see the forest for the trees here, he gives us the clue right off the bat. He says, this is about knowledge. Now, this is not knowledge like, kiddos knowing your times tables, or adults knowing your times tables, or American history, or the periodic chart, or the chapter breaks of Romans. No. This is knowledge that is a personal understanding and embracing of the truth. It's embracing the truths of the gospel, and it's talking about the understanding of God's word at conversion. Let me say that again. This knowledge here is the understanding that all of us get when we are born again. You know what I mean by that? How many of us, when we got saved, went back and told our folks or our friends or whoever had witnessed to us before, said, "Can I tell you what happened to me? I got saved. This is the first time I heard this." And they look at you and they're like, "Oh my goodness, I've been witnessing to you for 10 years. That's been falling on deaf ears." You know why? Because 1 Corinthians says they can't understand it. They couldn't understand it. They were not spiritually appraised. And yet something happens when the Holy Spirit takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh and causes the blinders to fall from your eyes. And we say, "I get it. I understand." That's why belief is not just a mental assent of facts. It's a heart commitment to follow Christ. That's the knowledge that he's talking about here. That's the truth. And it's the truth that is God's word. John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We don't need a whoop from you A&M guys, but if you go down to the University of Texas and you see in the center of campus, "You shall know the truth shall set you free." That is not higher education. That's the gospel they're talking about there. I like the way one commentator says this. He says, "Peter's central purpose in this letter is to encourage Christians to make this knowledge productive and fruitful." That this knowledge, that truth, let me just put it in real plain terms, that the Word of God not only saves us, it changes us. It's not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is sufficient for life and godliness. This is our roadmap. And it's not just a roadmap that gives us directions. It is a roadmap that is a direct link to the power of God. That when we use His Word, both in our own lives and when we speak the truth to others in discipleship, that God does something miraculous. And Peter's saying, don't miss out on that. Don't overlook that, because nothing else in the world has that kind of power. Not mysticism, not worldly wisdom, not science, nothing. This is of God. Well, we're going to look at 3 points today, and you're saying, "Good night, he's just starting." Don't worry. I combined an overview of the book into this sermon. We're good. We'll still beat everyone to lubies. Number one, first point, the truth is the link to God's power. Number two, truth is sufficient for life's problems. And number three, truth shapes us into his image. Let's take our first one there. Look at verse 3. Truth is the link to God's power. Seeing that his divine power. Stop right there. Divine power. You know what this word is, this power? It's where we get our word dynamite. It's explosive. It's strong. It's powerful. It's beyond what human strength can avail. And truth is the link to that power. It's the conduit for his saving and sanctifying work. Nothing else compares. In fact, Paul warns us against using anything else to try to have that sort of change in our life. Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, or according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." That God, by his grace, has chosen both the method and the means of how he is going to redeem his creation. That the power of God only comes through the truth of God, and that is God's word. That's his right. Just like there is no other name by which you must be saved other than the name, what? Christ Jesus. You know, God gets to do it. If God is going to be so gracious to save a treasonous creation, he can do it however he wishes. His son was to be the sacrifice. His word was to be the saving agent, the convicting agent, written by his Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way, give you a good example. I was kind of thinking through this because, we're not into idolatry of the Bible, but we need to understand that it is the inspired word of God, not that it just contains it, and that it is sufficient for life and godliness, that it is powerful, it is useful. I grew up in East Dallas, over by Warwick Lake. And if you know anything about Dallas County, it's very different than Tarrant County in that the soil is black gumbo, especially over near the lake. And we lived in an old home, I think probably built in the 20s, maybe early 30s. And all those old homes over there were pier and beam foundations. Here's the problem. When you have shifting soil like that, a pier and beam foundation is only good if the piers actually reach rock, right? But of course, a lot of these contractors at the time, and so we only have to go so far. We don't have to actually get to the rock. So by the time we in the 70s, we had a beautiful outside red brick, white colonial house, tall trees that moved like a boat. So I remember many a morning waking up and seeing this huge crack in the drywall. And it just kind of became a regular exercise for my dad and his brother or friends to come over and spend the day taping and bedding and mudding and primering and painting again. And by the end of the day, it looked great. But I'm pretty sure about 65% of the drywall was actually just mud from covering up these cracks. Well, in the same way, that rock was powerful, but those piers that went there weren't the right piers. If they had used the right piers, God's word found itself upon the solid rock, it would have been solid. It would have been powerful. I remember I went back a few years ago and I said, "You guys enjoying your house?" And they said, "The whole bathroom fell through the floor the other day." It won't last. You can patch it all you want. Can you guys see, just a side note, why expositional preaching is so important? If I don't get up here, guys, I know my heart. If I don't anchor myself in this word, I will preach my hobby horses. On my sabbatical, I started thinking, what should I preach through? What should I preach through? And started looking at this, looking at that. And you know what? Every single book is going to have huge offensive parts in it. That's the Bible, because God's love is both attractive and offensive. But as I started to prepare this, I realized, oh, this is a lot more about me than it is about the body. And so I love the fact that we believe that I'm just to get up here and be a megaphone for God's word. That I'm not trying to be creative with some TV Land summer series or topical or whatever, but I'm saying, hey, let's go through this together because this is powerful. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We waste our time. If I hold this thing behind my back, whether here from the pulpit or in daily life, and miss out on the power of God that's availed to us through his word. It's like bringing a knife to a gunfight, okay? Our hearts are stony and we need some dynamite to break through, and that's where the word of God comes through. Well, let's look at our second point. It's not only powerful, a link to God's power, truth is sufficient for life's challenges. Verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power," pick up there, "has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence." Did it say has given us some things pertaining to life and godliness? Is that what it says? Not my version. But that's how we live, isn't it? I mean, all of us believe that the Word of God is powerful to save a man, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. We know that if we try to witness, we try to argue someone in the kingdom of heaven, does it work? No. But when we use the Word of God, that's when the Holy Spirit uses it to cause scales to fall from the eyes of people, when it pierces the heart. And we believe that, and we also believe, I think all of us in here have assurance of salvation. We know that when we die, we can't make ourselves glorified. We can't resurrect ourselves. We know that the power of God, by His Word, will glorify us, right? It's that stuff in the center we have a hard time with, right? The day-to-day stuff. God, thanks for saving me. Look forward to You glorifying me. I don't think You can handle this today, Lord. It's too big for You, right? Do we do that? Come on, I'm not the only one, all right? We do that. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, even if they believe there's enough grace for final glorification, many Christians still feel that there's not enough for them to handle life's problems and trials. Singular biggest problem with Christians, and I'll put myself at the top of the list. We don't think God's grace is powerful enough. We don't think His Bible is sufficient enough to help us through life's journey. We may give lip service to it, but let's face it, we live like practical atheists, don't we? When tough times come, we're bailing water ourselves. We're trying to make it happen. I like the way one commentator, you know, recites this verse and explains it. He says, the Bible contains all God's revelation necessary for a person to understand how to please and glorify Him in this present life. That's what that verse means, verse 3. We might state it this way. The Bible contains everything necessary to help us to respond well to life's challenges. Isn't that a good way to say it? The Bible, the Word of God, contains everything necessary in order for us to respond in a glorifying manner to life's challenges. Now, let me explain this because I know what you're wondering. Well, but the Bible doesn't answer everything. Well, the Bible doesn't answer everything specifically, but it answers everything principally. All right, a good example. I can't find chapter and verse telling me whether I should lease a $60,000 Mercedes at $1,200 a month or whether I should buy the Honda, used Honda, for cash. I can't find that verse. And, you know, in times past, that would have been a good excuse for me to go ahead and do what I wanted to do, right? But the fact is that the Bible does answer that principally, doesn't it? It talks about being a good steward. Talks about, you know, not owing people things. You know, there's a lot of different good parameters. Even Proverbs has a lot of good understanding there. You're not going to find chapter and verse where Jesus is talking about tips for time management. But there's a whole lot on avoiding laziness and being a good worker. You will not find in the index of your Bible, at least not in my Bible, you can't look under stress and panic attacks what to do. But you can find a whole lot on trust in the Lord and anxiety, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. You see where I'm going with this? And a lot of us, myself included, uses not being able to find that chapter and verse as an excuse for not being obedient to the truth. And when it comes to life's spiritual challenges, what we have to do in this world of self-help and disorder-happy society is take these worldly descriptions that we've grown up with and test them. Test them like a transparency. Take these descriptions of what you're so used to and overlay them against the blueprint of Scripture. And say, well, you know what? It sounds like Scripture is describing the same thing. What does God expect me to do? How does He expect me to respond? You see what I'm saying? And when we search the Scriptures, it's there. He's given us that gift, everything we need for life and godliness. How does it expect me to obey? Now, hear me out here, because I got to be clear.
Let me be clear, all right?
I'm not saying that we're to be Amish. I'm not saying that the world has nothing to offer. The fact is, the world has a lot to offer in the way of practical help and science and medicine and all sorts of things, right? What I'm saying is that when worldly wisdom contradicts biblical wisdom, we must be discerning and we must throw away the worldly wisdom, realizing what it is, and hold fast to the biblical wisdom. Do you get that? We must choose truth and recognize the other for what it is, a lie. James hits it pretty hard. Chapter 3, verse 15, the wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. That there is some worldly wisdom out there, there's a fair amount of worldly wisdom that directly contradicts Scripture. And when it does, we as believers, as countercultural as it may be, and I'm not thinking of specifics, so don't try to read into what I'm saying, we must choose truth. We must use the Scripture. We must take it off. We must search it, and we must look at it. Doug Wilson recently spoke at Indiana University. He did a lecture series on biblical sexuality. That's a tough topic at a college campus, isn't it? Well, he had the whole lesbian, gay, transgender, whatever else, show up for his lecture and ask a lot of questions and, you know, throw a bunch of worldly wisdom back in his face. But can I tell you what the most disturbing worldly wisdom was? Well, Dr. Wilson, I'm an openly gay person, and I'm a Christian. Did you catch that? And I believe, no matter what you say about the Bible, I believe that as long as I love someone else and they love me, that we have these feelings, and what we do behind closed doors is our business, I believe that is truth. Folks, we didn't have to deal with that worldly wisdom 20 years ago. We have to deal with it now. How are you as a Christian going to respond? I mean, to yourself first. I don't expect the unregenerate to understand it. To yourself first. When they're saying, because of my DNA and because of how I feel and the chemistry going on in my body, because I feel attraction for this other person, I can there have extramarital sexual relations. Or I can call two men over here. I can call getting together. I can call that marriage. You can call it whatever you want. It's not marriage. You can say you have DNA and chemistry. Folks, can I tell you, I have the DNA and chemistry to lust after a woman that is not my wife. That does not mean I can act upon it. You see where I'm going with this? Now, to be fair, this is not anything that we here at Metro are going to struggle with as far as worldly wisdom. I don't think these are really problems. But as it's my first Sunday back, let me make everyone real uncomfortable, okay? Let's talk about some things that will, worldly wisdom that has crept in. Worldly wisdom says that when the world is crashing down on us, that it's okay to be despondent because your circumstances are really bad. And yet Scripture gives us a picture of Paul and Silas in shackles rejoicing. Rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. James 1, 2, and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. When your circumstances stink, God is in control. All things happen for your good and His glory. Rejoice. Worldly wisdom says, no, you're a product of your circumstances. When you find yourself living with a nightmare for a spouse, worldly wisdom says God wants you to be happy, so do what you need to do to get out. But truth says that marriage is a picture of the gospel, and all of us have been unfaithful to our spouse, Jesus Christ, and yet He has never left us nor forsaken us. Worldly wisdom says that when you find yourself the product of terrible parents who have legitimately hurt you and done you wrong, worldly wisdom says, we need to mull over this and think about it and go through it, and it's going to take you a long time to forgive if you're ever able to. the Bible says we forgive because we've been forgiven. Folks, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where truth makes a difference. This is applying the gospel to our lives. Those are things that are hitting us, right? And if they haven't, they will. Let me give you one more. Worldly wisdom says that when illness wreaks havoc with your body, that it's okay to be angry. And yet Scripture gives us a picture of Job sitting down, scraping himself because he's covered with boils. And when his wife says, "Curse God and die," he says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You get the picture? Peter's given us this book, and you'll understand the false teaching in the coming weeks that's coming into here. Peter is giving us this picture. He's not saying that those situations, that those circumstances, that our DNA, that our biology, that our chemistry, that our parents, that it's not all very real and very painful. He's saying it is. Absolutely. But he is saying that the word is sufficient to give us the ability by the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God, that we are able by God's grace to respond in the right way and to grow in Christ's likeness, that we can respond in a godly manner. One wisdom is all about making us feel better. We are a product of our own. We're like animals, a product of our own DNA, our own chemistry, our own parents, our own circumstances. There is no hope. The other one says, no matter what you are going through, God has ordained it, and you have the ability to respond by God's grace in a Christ-like manner. I'm going to go for this one. I like the hope. I like the hope. Is there stuff out there the world can offer? Absolutely. But when it contradicts Scripture, we must throw it aside. The highest goal, as explained by Peter, is not for us to feel better, to stop the pain. The highest goal is to glorify God. That's why we still live. By the way, this is how we disciple. This is what discipleship is. I don't know if you've come from a church or what your experience has been, but if you're afraid or you think discipleship here is that we're going to make you go through and learn the Greek and the Hebrew and all the texts, and you're misunderstanding discipleship. Discipleship is applying of God's word as we go through life's journey so that we might glorify God and be a witness to others. This is what discipleship is. And by the way, discipleship is the same thing as shepherding. We are called to encourage and exhort. Make disciples. How do we do that? We encourage and exhort. By the way, do you know encourage and exhort in the Greek are the same word? Parakaleo. To speak alongside someone. To put your arm around them and talk alongside them. What do we talk? What do we speak to them? Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. We are to counsel them. Do you know who was called the great counselor? Holy Spirit. Parakaleo is to speak alongside someone, to encourage, to exhort. Paraclete is the Holy Spirit. That we as believers, making disciples means speaking the truth of God's word. Shepherding means speaking the truth of God's word. Counseling is the same thing, speaking the truth of God's word into someone's life and helping them by encouraging them, by exhorting them, and by explaining to them that the truth of God's word is powerful and that when I share this word with you, guess what? God steps in and does miraculous things. Watch out, it's counterintuitive. When you try to do it on your own, we'll fall, right? When we trust in the Lord, He does it. Let's look at our last one. You got 5 minutes? I'm on a roll. Truth shapes us into His image. For by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. I love that. I love that. Do you feel that way about the word? Is it precious to you? Is it a sweet-smelling aroma? The word precious here, you know what that was used to describe in the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman culture? It was to describe a foreigner who was in a country that wasn't his own. And precious was the word described when he asked for and received citizenship with full rights and honors. That's the picture. He says, these truths are precious. You have equal citizenship, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That does not mean that we're going to become gods. Do not believe the people on bicycles that show up at your door. What that means is that when we participate in God's divine activity in the advancement of his kingdom, that when we participate, as it were, that he saves us and the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells us, we partake in the divine nature, that the Holy Spirit is working through us. And that's exciting. And then we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. We've escaped the corruption. We've turned from our sin, not perfectly. Lord knows that's not true, but progressively. And each day we sin less and it stinks more. And when we do fall down in sin, guess what? Our family is there to help pick us up by the Word of God, instructing us, encouraging us, admonishing us, counseling us, and saying, let me help you. And sometimes we're going to react poorly, right? And we're going to sin and we're going to say, no, we don't want help. We want to stay down here. But by God's grace, that truth is going to work in our lives and we're going to repent, right? And so we repent and grow and fall and repent and grow. And that repentance in our life is the same grace that he gave us when he saved us. And that repentance comes from the truth of God's word. It shapes us. If you're here today and you have never repented of your sin for the first time and never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, hear the word of God. There is no other name in heaven by which you must be saved, that Christ died for you. We were sinners deserving of death. We had earned our wage, but God, being rich in his mercy, sent his son and he died in our place. And now that free offer is extended to us. We must just believe. Repent of our sin, turn from it and believe. Not get ourselves right, but say, I no longer want to serve myself. There's a transfer of allegiance where I'm saying, I'm tired of this. I don't want to serve myself anymore. I don't want to worship self. I want to worship Christ, and I am able to be in union with him because the price has been paid. Do we believe this? Let's say yes. Mike says we can sing, I surrender all, even though we don't really surrender at all, right? It's in the hopes that we will and are, and God is changing us to do so. And as I was praying there, singing that song, I kept surrendering it, and I kept crawling back up there and getting it again. And I kept surrendering it, and I kept crawling back up there and getting it again. And I finally said, Lord, take it. I don't know what your thing is that you need to surrender, but we can do this. I want to leave us with one practical application. If we are people of the book, no substitutes will ever measure up. I want us to exalt his word, lift it high. Nothing comes close. And the practical way to do this, two words. No buts. We're a people of loopholes. Quit using but. Practice dropping it from your vocabulary. We're a people of buts, loopholes. I know there are always exceptions to the rule. Peter knows that there are exceptions. Peter's dealing with the heart here. And he's asking us to use the word in full prescription strength. Quit putting sugar in it. Quit watering it down. Quit making it say something it doesn't say. Quit going over here and taking worldly wisdom and try to shove it between the verses and make it fit. Quit saying, but my situation is different. But you don't understand. But this is too hard. But it hurts. Stop the buts. God's power is only available when we submit to the truth of his word. And when we do so, watch him work.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.